Turning today to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And our subject is applied Christian living. And God willing, we begin a series, perhaps, of studies in this remarkable epistle. It has been called the Epistle of Love. And certainly, it indicates that there was a very close bond, a special relationship, as far as Paul the Apostle and the Philippians were concerned. There are many autobiographical elements in this epistle, not speaking so much of the practical events of Paul's life and ministry, but his feelings about different things and his attitude to different things. There are many practical counsels, but there are no great rebukes, because this is the church that applied the word. Philippi seems to have been a very wonderful congregation, community of people. It was not without its faults, of course, but it was the church that applied the word. It was an authentic church. So the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Philippians. Philippi. I must say a few things about Philippi, but you can read about them in any Bible dictionary or study Bible. A very famous place biblically. It was really within the Roman province of Macedonia, and yet it had unique state, well, not quite unique. It was one of few privileged cities in those times that was a colony itself. It was in a colony, but it was designated privileged status as being a colony in its own right. It was named after Philip II, Greek king, father of Alexander the Great, but that had been a long time before the Apostle Paul. It had been a very, very wealthy place. There were very prosperous gold mines in Philippi that ran right up until about 150 years before the time of the Apostle Paul, and then they became exhausted. It was famous in olden times for a battle that had been fought there. After the city ceased to be Greek and passed into Roman hands, there was the Battle of Philippi between Romans and Romans in 42 BC, but that was some time before the Apostle Paul. And without mentioning all the names, you remember well the name of Brutus. Well, he was on one side representing the Roman Republic, and on the other side was Antony of Antony and Cleopatra fame, and he was avenging the death of Caesar at the hand of Brutus, and Brutus perished. Of course, Antony and Cleopatra perished soon afterwards. Antony had fallen for Cleopatra. She had been previously the mistress of Julius Caesar, and they, when they were cornered and they were through, took their own lives, committed suicide. But under Julius Caesar, in 29 BC, Philippi got its honoured status and became a Roman colony in its own right. So Romans went there from all over, and it had quite a population of Romans, ex-Roman military officers mainly, and many others also. They spoke Latin, they wore Roman clothes, although they were in Macedonia, and they held up the imperial Roman religion, and Nero, at the time of the Apostle Paul, was worshipped there as if he were a god, and they were very defensive of their Roman tradition and their Roman religion. And it was at such a place that Paul, with Silas and Timothy and Luke also went from Troas. You remember we read it in Acts 16 in our second scripture reading. You remember how the Apostle Paul had that, this was unique to apostles, doesn't happen today, but he had that vision, the man from Macedonia, in the vision in the night, who said, come over and help us. And so they knew that God would have them go into Europe. And Philippi was the first place in Europe where the gospel was preached by the Apostle Paul. Well, you know all that, I'm sure. Luke joined them. There's the famous passage in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, where all of a sudden Luke's narrative takes on the word we. Previously it had been Paul went here, Paul went there. Well, Luke had been with him earlier, but now in the middle of chapter 16, we did this and we did that. So Luke evidently joined Paul at Troas. So it's Paul, Silas, Timothy and Luke, and that party of evangelists went to Philippi. And you remember we read in the scripture reading how on the very first Sabbath they went to the fast-flowing river of Philippi. And there along the riverside, they'd obviously heard of it, was an open-air meeting of the Jews. There was no synagogue in Philippi. There weren't enough Jews, but there were probably 10 or a dozen of them, mainly women, it would appear, who were Jewish, with Lydia, who was not Jewish. She was a proselyte, a God-fearer, and she met with the Jews. We read about it. Well, there's Lydia. She wanted to know God. She met with the Jews, thinking she would find God among the Jews. What were they teaching? They were pious ladies, but they weren't clear. They didn't understand. Oh, well, you have to do Jewish things and keep the Jewish law and the Jewish ritual, Lydia. And then you'll know God and you'll walk with him. But when Paul came and explained about grace and the need of forgiveness and salvation through Christ, then we read Lydia's, well, the Lord opened her heart and she came to Christ. And we don't know over what period of days, but she was clearly born again, and others also. And then you remember we read it. I shouldn't tell you all the details all over again, but there was that demon-possessed damsel, and she made money for her masters, for her owners. And Paul was very grieved because of her condition and had such sympathy for her that he sought the Lord and he was able to cast out that demon. And the owners of that girl were so furious, they aroused the mob. And so there was trouble in the town. And the magistrates ordered that Paul and Silas, who had been taken, should be thrashed, beaten with rods, terrible thing, punishment. But it wasn't lawful because they were Roman citizens and nobody asked them. They had Roman citizenship, and in the province of Philippi, it was the privilege of all provinces, Roman provinces. A Roman couldn't be beaten, only a non-Roman slave, non-Roman people. Not a Roman, that was unthinkable, but they were beaten and cast into the dungeon. You remember there was the earthquake, and the shackles were thrown out of the walls, and the prisoners were free. And the Philippian jailer was about to take his life, because they would take it from him anyway if he lost prisoners. That was what happened in those days. And Paul shouted out and said, we're all here. Do yourself no harm. And the jailer, who'd obviously heard something about Paul and his message, he knew what had been going on in town as Paul had gone about preaching. He is convicted of his own sin, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he's told to believe in Christ. And then the gospel is explained more fully to him, and he's saved, and he does believe. And then the message comes through, the magistrates have set you free. Oh no, says the apostle, it's not as easy as that. We're not just leaving this prison. We are Roman citizens. We have been wrongfully beaten. And when that message gets back to the magistrates, well, the purple-robed magistrates are deeply horrified, and they come to the prison themselves. Well, we didn't know, Paul. We didn't realize. We didn't understand what we were doing. You have to forgive us. We will. And so, with much greater ceremony, he's released from the prison. Well, you know the account and the story. That's Philippi, and that's how the church began. But the Philippians, well, they had become from that moment on, all the converts, great supporters of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And they helped him, and they sent him gifts, and they prayed for him. And that church, even two generations later, was standing. Polycarp tells a little bit of history of how loyal and firm they were in Philippi. So it was that what Paul planted was blessed by the Holy Spirit, and they were true converts, and the church lasted. So Paul writes to them, and he writes to them from prison. He's now in Rome. He's been imprisoned. It's something like AD 61, 62. He writes to thank them for all their support over so many years. He writes to explain his situation to them. He owes them an explanation. He doesn't want them to be discouraged by the fact that he's now a prisoner. And he tells them this is of God and how God is using even his imprisonment. And he writes to give them joy and guidance, exhortation. So here is this letter of love to the church that applied the word. Verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. There's little doubt, I would think, that this letter is dictated to Timothy. Paul gives many indications that he doesn't actually handwrite his own letters, generally speaking. He had very poor eyesight. Perhaps he had an affliction of his eyes that may have been what he refers to as the thorn in his flesh. Who knows? But he certainly seems to have had very poor eyesight. So Timothy's there, and in all probability, he wrote at Paul's dictation. Paul and Timothy, this is the servants, the slaves, the original reads, of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't here assert his authority. Not as elsewhere, Paul, appointed an apostle by Jesus Christ. That's his style so often, but he doesn't use that here because nobody disputed his apostleship at Philippi. At Philippi, they loved him and had, as I had been saying, had supported him for years. So he doesn't have to say that. Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. That's the attitude of a Christian believer. Slaves, but happy slaves. Willing slaves. What does he mean when he calls himself a slave? Well, it's plain what he means. He'd been purchased. He'd been redeemed, purchased by Christ, and he belonged to him, and he would be as devoted to Christ as any slave to his master. Are you a Christian believer, saved by Christ, trusting in him, you love him? Could you say to somebody, I am a slave of Jesus Christ? I am purchased by him, and so I'm owned by him, and I'm devoted to him, and I'm all for his service, and I put him first in my life, and he is more important to me than this world, and I'm here in my life every step of the way to bring glory to his name. That's how we ought to be. Is there anybody here, and you say, I am a Christian, but you can't speak like that? All your decisions are made in your earthly interests, for your own personal pleasure, your own personal priorities. You don't see yourself as somebody who is in the service of Jesus Christ. This is the way, dear friends, Paul and Timotheus, the servants, the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's a precious word. We're just looking at the greeting only. Saints. Saint refers to a person who is set apart. Christians are called saints in the New Testament. Set apart ones. Are you set apart? Set apart from the world? Sadly, as I often mention, there are people today who say, preachers, they are Bible believers, but they are now saying a new version of biblical Christianity. They are now saying, you don't have to be set apart. Do what worldlings do. Follow their pursuits. Adopt their culture. Listen to their music. Do all the things. Listen to all their shows. Even the dirty ones and the doubtful ones. You must explore the culture of the world and adopt it for yourself. That's old-fashioned to say you should be separate from the world. But we are saints set apart for God. We don't live and do the things that worldlings do. We have them in our hearts, worldlings. We want to win them. We want to bring them out of this godless world and bring them to Jesus Christ to find him and love him and prove him and walk with him. But can you say you're a saint, set apart from the behavior of the world? Paul and Timotheus, the slaves of Jesus Christ, to all the set apart ones in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. They don't say with the prophets and apostles. That's dying out already in the New Testament. Their officers were their bishops and their deacons. Bishops in the plural. Not one bishop over a region, but several bishops in one church. The word translated bishop literally means, it comes from two Greek words, united into one, overwatcher, overseer. With all the overseers. It doesn't so much mean overseeing like governors from a dizzy height. It means those who watch for souls. Carers, like shepherds looking after the sheep, looking for their health and well-being, concerned for them. The overwatchers who watch and guide and help the flock of God. That's what was meant by bishops. The word is synonymous and interchangeable in the New Testament with the term elder. We prefer to call them elders today. So there are elders in every church, including, of course, a pastor of a church or a preacher. He's an elder too. But there are elders and there are deacons, and every church has a plurality. In the tabernacle at the present time, we have four elders and rather more deacons. In the time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the latter part of the 19th century, the church had 20 elders, but then there were 5,000 of them. Now we have on our lists of members and adherents approaching 1,000. So, somewhat accidentally, I think, that is pretty similar. Four elders for 1,000 is exactly the same as 20 elders for 5,000. So happily, we find ourselves roughly with the same proportion, except that the elders in Spurgeon's time had some rather more to do, I think. Do you know, and this is just an aside, but in the time of Spurgeon, that large congregation undertook many, many, many good things. They ran missions. They ran ragged schools, they ran all sorts of things, philanthropic associations, groups of people who banded together in a society to cook for poor people, one family maybe of 10 living in a single room with no means of cooking. They knitted things for poor, all kinds of things, good works, spiritual outreach. I always thought that there were some, which is a huge number, 57 societies within the tabernacle, societies for good works, Bible group meetings. For instance, famous one you've probably mostly heard of is Mrs. Bartlett's class. Mrs. Bartlett's class was for servant girls, maids and cooks working in the big rich houses. And she had this vast Bible class which amounted to between 500 and 600 young ladies at one point. And she would teach, and others. Of course, the women never taught men, but Mrs. Bartlett's class was a famous example. Now, the rule of those days was that every society in the church, whether it was for good works or whether it was a Bible class or whatever, must have an elder to be its chairman. And so I thought there were about 57 of these societies, accidentally coinciding with Heinz's 57 varieties, so it's an easy number to remember. But I was talking to Dr. Tom Nettles, the American author of the most recent biography of Spurgeon, which is a superb and a very big biography, and he told me that he didn't know how many there were, but he had counted up to 66 in the documents he'd looked at. Well, 20 deacons seem to have about 3 societies to manage each, so 20 elders rather. So they had a little more to do in those days, but the church was committed to the teaching of the Bible and to good works, and it did it through societies, all of them chaired by an elder of the church. Well, that's something of a digression. But, dear friends, this is how a church ought to be. There is a pattern for the church in the Bible, and every church has its elders and its deacons, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, the set-apart ones, out of the world, in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, the elders, the overwatchers, and deacons. Grace be unto you. Verse 2, and peace, grace and peace, that is the favour of God. What a greeting. And peace, union with God. Oh, we prize grace. Salvation is by grace. It's free. It's the free favour of God. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. And we prize union with God. Oh, if God is among us, is God in your home? Does he hear and answer your prayers? Does he save souls through your home? Are you committed to him and serving him? Union with God. We prize it. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to go to verse 3. It's a very short verse and it's very rich for us. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul remembered them. He remembered them often, and when he remembered them, he thanked God. He was tremendous, was the Apostle Paul, at thanksgiving. He is always giving thanks. Do you wonder where Paul derived his strength? A sick man, an aging man for those days, with such arduous travels, so often beaten, arrested, taken, suffering all kinds of difficulties and trials. Do you wonder where he obtained his energy and his strength? Well, one of his secrets, if we may use that word, is that he's a great giver of thanks, one who praises God a great deal. And when he remembers the Philippians, well, he remembers Lydia. Now, I hope I'm not doing Lydia a disservice, but he remembers that self-righteous lady who thought that she could deserve God's favour by doing the right things in ritual worship. And yet that lady became a humble, seeking lady, desiring Christ, trusting in his death on Calvary, serving him, welcoming the church, the fledgling church, into her house. What a difference grace made and conversion made. He could think among the Philippians, I'm sure, of people who'd been hostile people, evil-tempered people, who were now generous and gentle. He could think of people who were so changed. When your husband was saved, was he changed? Did he become a different man? Did he gain a new character? Was he altogether more patient and long-suffering? Did he have new objectives? Was he dramatically and deeply changed? When your wife was saved, did she become 1,000 times more sweet? Did she become a gentle, caring person? Was she changed? When Paul thought of the Philippians, he could think of dramatic transformations, new people, new men, new women, new young people. And so he gave thanks at every thought, of every recollection of these tremendous works of God. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. This is the apostle. I like the way he says, my God. This is the language of somebody who is used to observing the characteristic works of God. He's my God. I've prayed to him 1,000 times. I've seen the fruit and the way he's worked in lives for whom I've prayed. It was all so like him, his handiwork in the lives of the people who were saved at Philippi. He's a person who prays often and he gives thanks often and he sees God always at work. Thanksgiving is God's due. I was saying this only the other Sunday. Be thankful all the time. It's the way into his presence. Do you often find it difficult to pray? When your heart is cold and somehow you don't get that sense of assurance that you're used to, that you're in the presence of God and your prayers are heard? Well, I'll tell you the sure way into the presence of God. To have your feelings restored and to be sure that he's hearing you, and that is to give thanks, thanksgiving. I will start my prayer time this morning, tonight, with 10 minutes of thanksgiving. I will think of all the things for which I must give thanks, starting with my salvation, starting with Christ and his great goodness, working through his great times of forgiveness and restoration when I've offended against him, giving thanks for all the people I've known who've been wonderfully transformed and the deliverances that God has given to me, to my church, to his servants in different places and his provisions. You thank your way into the presence of God. It's a wonderful procedure. And we should adopt it more often. We should have things to thank him for every day. If you let your mind only focus on the bad things in a day, you'll become a negative, depressed Christian. There are sad things and there are bad things. You don't dwell on those. You remember the blessings of God and his answers to prayer, even the chastisements, even the blessings he gave you when you were sick. You remember them all with thanksgiving. To be very thankful is a way into the presence of God, and it builds your faith and it increases that abiding Christian joy which is in you as a child of God, and it disperses your doubts. How can the devil fire those darts of doubt into your mind when your mind is remembering unmistakable blessings and powerful things and remembers the flood of evidence which God causes to flow through your life? I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Be a great rememberer and a great thanker. Verse 4, always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. So it's thanksgiving that inspires and stirs unselfish prayers, prayer for others. And verse 5, what he particularly gives thanks for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Verse 5 kind of reads straight from verse 3. It'll help you to do that. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's the special closeness. Philippi was a working church. Philippi supported the mission. Philippi was set on Christ and the salvation of souls. Philippi had fellowship with the apostle in the gospel. Fellowship in faith. The apostle believed that if only if he could get to this place and to that place and preach the gospel, souls would be saved. So he would press on. He had faith in the power of God. And so did the Philippians. If we can help the apostle get here and there and support him and see him on his way and send gifts from afar, then God will surely use him. So they had fellowship together in faith, the apostle and the Philippians. And then they had fellowship in obedience. Obedience to God's great commission, to the words of Christ, to go out everywhere and to preach the gospel. Do you have fellowship in these things? Dear friends, don't let us be believers who've received salvation, forgiveness, the blessings of God, but we don't have fellowship with the mission of God, with the work of God. We're not active, we're not supporting, we're not regularly praying for the people we support overseas, the persecuted, the people we know and love in other churches who preach the gospel, our own work in all its departments, the new Sunday school branch in the Brixton Loughborough Junction area that begins on Sunday the 26th of January. Is every believer praying for it, that the Lord would help us round up the children? I think the staff of the new Sunday school will be saying, not too many at first, Pastor. We pray for the right number so that the children can settle down, and then they will come. That's our experience in the past, in ever greater numbers, and it will build up. Have you forgotten it? Are we having fellowship together in the gospel? For your fellowship in the gospel, your sharing in prayer and desire and helpfulness, for your fellowship in separation from the world. Philippi was not a worldly church. For your fellowship in the great warfare, the salvation of souls, the defense of the gospel, the training of workers, and love for souls. They were probably Paul's best partners, the people of Philippi. I turn to chapter 4 and verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. And so on. It was a church who worked to support the apostle as much as they could. This is applied Christian living. You could read a long account of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the first 5 verses. The wonderful work of Philippi and the Macedonians in the support of the work of Jesus Christ. I go to verse 6, and we must start to draw to conclusion. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What an extraordinary verse this is. It's about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. I trust we all know the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Some people call it, in order to simplify, the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. But that's a great pity. When our forebears, the writers of the great 17th century confessions, used these terms, the perseverance of the saints, they knew exactly what they meant. Preservation of the saints only partly agrees with perseverance. We're not merely preserved in the Christian life and in the Christian walk. That's true. Everybody who is truly saved, who has truly come to Christ and sincerely, will be preserved. But the perseverance of the saints adds to that and expresses it more accurately. Preserved implies perhaps too much. Maybe I'll be preserved from the battle, preserved from backslidings, preserved from doubts, preserved from persecution. It implies too much. Oh no, I will never be preserved from those things, perhaps from some of those things. God knows my weakness. I won't merely be preserved for eternity and for heaven and for glory. I will be enabled to persevere, though the persecutions come, though the opposition comes, though I may foolishly fall into sin and backslide. God will see to it that my conscience is pricked, that I am moved, that I am helped, and that I stand, and that I repent, and that I turn, and that I withstand the pressures, and that I persevere all the way to the end. He will preserve me by the process of enabling me to persevere. This is how you tell a true Christian. If he does go wrong, in the end, he perseveres. Back he comes, and his life is dedicated afresh, and he learns the lessons, and God causes him to persevere. So here is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, the good work, the fight against sin, the struggle for holiness, the service of Christ. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord finishes what he begins. Nobody who's truly saved will ever be lost. God will work in their hearts. Christ is infallible. If he suffered and died and bore the punishment for your sins, he will do so successfully. Your sin is washed away. You must be saved. You must be kept. Look at these words. He which hath begun a good work in you, in your character, in your service, in your love, in your trust and obedience, he will keep that good work going. And we come to conclusion with this phrase, until the day of Jesus Christ, the day of revelation, when he comes and reveals himself, the day when all his work of redemption is complete, the role of the elect is made up, the day when the world will be judged and the whole earth will melt, and then it will be rejuvenated and restored into the glorious heavenly dwelling place of God's people. The day when the church will be revealed. You know, not just you, if you're saved, and me as individuals, but in that day, the entire company of the redeemed will be revealed. What a glorious thing that will be. It would be wonderful if the day of Christ revealed one believer saved by grace, dramatically changed, given new graces and new character, one trophy of grace. But oh, there are going to be billions from every day and age, every land and nation, and you will see the sum total of the work of grace, the wonders of grace in countless hearts, all revealed, Christ's handiwork, Christ's love, the price he paid, represented. In that great day, it won't be one plant, beautiful as it may be, that is revealed, but billions of plants, a whole botany, a glorious sight, the day of revelation. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, when all things are revealed and seen. That's just the opening, dear friends. That's just the greeting. I was talking, I brought the confession in to read, and I'll close with this, just a few words. The print is small. I hope I don't stumble. This is the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, and under the heading of the Perseverance of the Saints, you read these words. I won't read it all because it would be too late, but listen to this. Saints shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit. And though, this is our experience, listen to these famous words, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. That's Christ. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and eclipsed from them, times of backsliding, yet he is still the same, and they, the redeemed, shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. That's what Paul is speaking about. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So serve him. Put him first. Please him. Live for him. Be set apart from the world for him. Pray and give thanks for him. How great are our privileges and how great is our certainty. Let's close this morning singing the hymn.